MZTV.
Gonna have some fun today with a little free association. This will be fun for me, and usually whatever is fun for me is fun for you. It's contagious. In show 880, if you recall, in the show titled "Do I Believe in Speaking in Tongues?", our fellow believer Gabriel Alexander made a great post, and he said, what's important is to avoid unscriptural terms. And I totally agree with that. In one place, concerning the issue of languages, Paul says, would I rather speak 10,000 words in a language or 500 or 100 or some kind of number, a lower number than 10,000 with my mind? Maybe it's five. Yeah, 10,000 in a language or five words with my mind. It's more expedient for us, for me, to speak five words with my superior intelligence, with my mind, with my practical thinking, with my logic and making sense ability. Much more edifying for you, for me to give you five words that will elucidate you and illuminate you concerning the great things of God in Christ. And that's what I'm going to do today. This is Martin Zender, the world's most outspoken Bible scholar. It's true. Everything you've heard is true. Broadcasting from Fort Lauderdale here at the edge of the bottom of the Floridian Peninsula at the end of the week. So, I learned early on that it is so important to speak in scriptural terms. Scripture defines itself. Scripture, the inspired word of God, correctly translated, as it is in the concordant literal New Testament, is a repository of God-inspired phrases. These phrases ought to be important to us. But no. Well, to us they are, but to the mainstream religious outlets, they like their own words and phrases. Oh, yeah, they don't like the words and phrases of God because it's too constricting, you see. It's too restricting. They can't use their creativity. It's like a Beatles tribute band. When you watch a Beatles tribute band, you want to hear the songs note for note. You want to hear Dizzy Miss Lizzy exactly as the Beatles played it. You don't want the Beatles tribute band to riff on the song. My wife and I were fans of a Beatles tribute band back in Ohio. I forget what year this was, but we went to several concerts and for about 2 years, and they were so good, note for note, sounded just like the record, what it's supposed to do. But I think the guys got so bored playing the same songs that they started to riff. They started to put their own interpretation on the Beatles songs. I saw her standing there, you know. Well, she was just 17. No, that's the standard. Yeah, that's good. That's what you're supposed to do. But they would say, now she was just, ow, 17. We don't need the ow. That Paul never said. She was just, ow. Get rid of the ow. But no, they had to do it because they were bored of playing note for note Beatles. They wanted to interpret it. Okay, we don't like that. And we don't like anybody to riff on sacred scriptural terms. Well, let me put it this way. As long as you preserve the sacred scriptural terms and don't riff on the terms themselves, they can certainly be commented upon. We can comment upon note-for-note Beatles songs. So we can comment upon pure scriptural phraseology. And it's the only safe way to believe. It's the only safe way to know God's mind is to read God's words as they appear on the page as God inspired them. So our friend, Gabriel Alexander, he presented a list of things. Here's things that we ought to get rid of. Here's confusing language. Speaking of languages and tongues, we need to get rid of is unscriptural, man-made phrases. And he had a long list here, and I just skimmed over them. I could tell they were great. I could tell they were good, and I needed to comment on them. I instantly thought of doing a show on all these comments. Not a show on each comment, but just like a lightning round. Free association. So this is what I decided to do. I'm going to do it right now. I decided that I'm not going to think of anything ahead of time. I am just going to do it live without forethought. I'm going to give you instantaneously what I think about this unscriptural man-made phrase that caters to man-made ideas. This is exciting to me because I like to be on the edge. That's why I always liked live radio, because you have to produce in the spur of the moment. There's no dead air. You can't have dead air, so you have to think of something to say. And when you have to think of something to say, you will think of something to say. The same thing happens with this show. I turn on the camera, and I always think of something to say. I don't know how it happens. I think it has to do with pressure. I think it has to do with audience expectation. It's just a wonderful thing. So Dan Sheridan and I used to do this. This is a good time to mention, if you didn't know this, Dan Sheridan and I did a radio program in Indianapolis back in 2010, I think it was. It's called the Martin Zender Dan Sheridan Show. And I'm going to link to that down here. I think we have 150-something shows until we got kicked off the air. Yeah, that's another story in itself. I explained it in the last show. So anyway, those are great. Go to those. But see, Sheridan and I used to, it was pre-recorded. Sheridan and I used to make maybe 5, 10, 15 shows in one day. They were 13-minute shows. We would spend 2 days in Indianapolis, stay overnight at a couple who liked our show, heard it on the radio in Indianapolis. Yeah, we were on the radio in 5 major U.S. cities, but anyway. And we refused to talk about anything in between shows. Like Dan would start to say, when we're getting ready to make the next show, hey, you know, what do you think about this? And we'd start talking about it. And I would say, whoa, don't even talk about it. I don't want to hear what you think on that until we turn the microphone on. I want it to be spontaneous. Did you always get better stuff, I think, out of spontaneity? Because it's the true you. You don't have time to censor yourself. You don't have time to know ahead of time what the person's going to say. Therefore, you are pre-formulating your responses. No. So that's what we're going to do right freaking now. Here's what Gabriel Alexander says in his comments to show 880. Do I believe in speaking in tongues? He says, for those claiming that speaking in tongues today is a blessing, they would do better to learn to speak the tongue of the Spirit, which is found in the 13 letters of Paul. I love that. And discard false expressions like, and here come all the false expressions. I haven't thought of these ahead of time. I haven't looked at them in days. I barely looked at them when they came out. So here we go. The Trinity. Obvious. A phrase that does not appear in the scriptures. That should give you the first clue that something may be wrong. It's the Christian religion trying to force three individuals in their minds each to be God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Completely foreign scriptural concept. Completely foreign unscriptural concept. And it does away with the resurrection of Christ. That's all it does. Because if Christ is God, God can't die, therefore Jesus Christ didn't die, and a foundation of Paul's gospel is wrecked. The deity of Christ. This is a treacherous phrase. Again, people are trying to do Christ a favor. They're trying to, you know, garnish his resume, make it better. The deity of Christ. People that think Jesus Christ is God, they love this phrase. They think it's a compliment to Christ. It's an insult to Christ. Christ is not the deity. He is the son of the deity. There is one deity, i.e. one God. I've quoted this verse many times, 1 Corinthians 8:6. For us there is one God, out of whom all is, one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through whom all is. So the deity of Christ is related to the Trinity, not to be found in Scripture. Godhead. Here's another one. I don't know where that term occurs. It's an unscriptural term. People make it up. Godhead. Sounds like a Hydra, some freaky Japanese-made monster. Here comes Godhead. Godhead starts to wreck Tokyo. No. Godhead. See? This doesn't even make sense. And I don't think that the verse where this appears, this phrase appears in the standard English versions, I don't even think it's a legitimate verse. I don't even think that it's an inspired verse. I just remember vaguely reading something about that. Even if it is in there, forget it. It's unscriptural. Experiencing God. Ooh, this is a tough one. Experiencing God. I'm not sure what to say about this. I told you this was spontaneous. experiencing God is true is not a scriptural phrase. But what is bad about experiencing God? I don't get that one. Next one. God told me. Okay, this one I get. Christians love this phrase. They love for people to think that they have personal correspondence with God. You ever see somebody standing with the president or with the Pope or with some dignitary, I'll get even more famous, like Paul McCartney, and the people standing next to the dignitary, they like to lean over and like whisper to the dignitary, to the celebrity, to the superstar. They want to be seen conversing with that person. Like, oh, look at that. That person has exclusive access to the big shot. Same here. Listen, I have exclusive access to the big shot, God. He tells me things. Sorry if he didn't tell you. Sorry that you don't have the right ear of God, but I do. And he told me to tell you this. No. God told me. Forget. Avoid that. Come to repentance. Now, this is a tricky one. Christian, repentance simply means to change your mind. Now, Paul does tell people to repent, but it's to change their mind about certain beliefs about God. I told my son Paul to repent. Repent of what? Change your mind about what you now think about God and Christ, that they're a team dedicated to the eternal torment of those who don't like them. Come to repentance. Now, I think this phrase applies more readily to the circumcision gospel, where repentance was a requirement for salvation. And with Paul, it's not a requirement for salvation. Salvation came first. Then Paul says, change your mind about what you think about God based on my teaching, but as presented here by our fellow believer, Gabriel Alexander, it's not part of our gospel. Dealing with sin. Oh, yeah. Oh, this is a good one. Dealing with sin. Christians are always dealing with sin, and it's always a personal dealing. It's always a private battle. They completely ignore that Christ is the one that dealt with sin. But whenever this phrase is used, dealing with sin, does Paul ever tell you to deal with sin? In some cases, he tells you to stop sinning, but that's different. Like, stop sleeping with your stepmother. That's different than saying deal with sin. Capital S, deal with the thing. The thing has already been dealt with, and it has been dealt with by Jesus Christ on the cross. Next, the sinner's prayer. Oh, yes. I love this. Is an easy one. Oh, yeah, the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer is anything made up by an individual church, by a certain religious organization, that it's formulaic. And if you say this prayer, which includes admitting you're a sinner, I'm a terrible sinner. I can do nothing. I am helpless. And as a helpless, I can do nothing sinner, you are required to work up enough faith to believe in Jesus Christ. Interesting. Asking helpless people to do something. No one sees the hypocrisy there or the idiocy. So the sinner's prayer, there's no such prayer in the scriptures. No such prayer. Jesus never told anybody, if you pray this certain way, then I will save you. No, it's a complete invention of humanity, and humanity likes it. The religious organizations like it because they can make it up. They can write it themselves. Ooh, here's a sinner's prayer. And it's like they're coming up with the incantation that will cause God to like people and to save people. Sinner's prayer, completely self-oriented, and it could be written by the self-important church leaders. Start a relationship with God. Yeah, there's a false phrase if ever I heard one. Start a relationship with God. As I've been teaching, as many have been teaching over the years, God is the one who started and continues a relationship with us. This harkens back to 2 Corinthians 5:15-20, somewhere around there. Read all 2 Corinthians 5. You'll find it that God has created peace. God is at peace with the world through Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ's faith that God is now conciliated to the world. And so, the most important thing is from God to us. This is why I think the church steeples, who invented the steeple? It's completely wrong. The steeple is shaped, let me flip the camera. The steeple is shaped like this. It's got a point on top. And the large part at the bottom is like an inverted funnel. And the assumption, the tacit assumption in the shape of the church steeple is that The people have all this to offer to God. So the mouth of the funnel is at the people, because all their wonderment, all their prayers, including the sinner's prayer, goes up to God, the top of the funnel. And by this, people hope to impress the deity enough so that he will have mercy on them and save them, even though Jesus Christ already saved them 2,000 years ago. Never mind that. We have the inverted funnel. See, the steeple should be the other way around, actually. It should have the wide part, the top of the funnel toward God, and the little pointy part toward the people, the dinky little people. Because God has so much to say, but the people can't hear it because they're talking to God too much. They're inventing sinner's prayers. They have all these wonderful things to say to God, all these prayers that God needs to answer. And so it's all screwed up. And start a relationship with God. No, just enjoy. Learn about first and enjoy the relationship that God has started with you. Free will. Oh, I don't even need to comment on that. No such phrase in Scripture. As I've always said, we have wills. We will things every day. They're just not free. The damning word in the phrase free will is the word free. Immortality of the soul. Ooh, human beings love this. Immortality means you can't die. Human beings fear death so much that they have invented this, what for to them is essential false teaching of the immortality of the soul. That is, the soul, which isn't even the essential person, but they think it is, the soul can't die. And so when you, quote, die, unquote, you don't really die, but you remain conscious, and you either go to one or two places, heaven or hell. If you're a Catholic, you go to purgatory. That's my curly imitation of the Catholic halfway house. Oh, purgatory. Hey, Mo, where's Larry? What? Purgatory? You don't want to go there. It's a halfway house. Anyway, no, the soul is not immortal because death is a truth, if you understand it. It's the opposite of life. I know, pretty technical. I hope I'm not being too smart here. I hope I'm not making too much sense. Death is the opposite of life. The soul is not immortal. People die and they require resurrection. Next tricky phrase, physical death. Oh, God, I hear this all the time, especially relating to Christ. People don't see death as the whole person. Death in Scripture involves the whole person. The person dies. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Not his body. Not, it wasn't the physical Christ that died while the spiritual Christ went to heaven and, again, looked at his watch, making sure that 3 days had its expired, and then coming down to his body. Physical death. That is a way to preserve the false teaching of the immortality of the soul. People can't deny death because this thing called death happens where people like stop moving and they assume room temperature, and you put them in a box in the front of the room and you cry over them and put flowers all around their caskets. Flowers such as this beautiful bouquet you see here on MZTV. So they know something's happening there. So they have to call it something while preserving the false teaching of the immortality of the soul, because nobody wants to die. It's humiliating. It's embarrassing. So what do? They invent a phrase, an unscriptural phrase, physical death. Scripture knows of no such thing. Death is death. It includes the whole person, not just the body. But that's what Christians say. Well, Jesus died, his body died, but he went on to heaven, gallivanted around, taught the spirits. He didn't do that till after he was raised. But anyway, yeah, and it's so hypocritical when Christians at Easter time say, he is risen, he is risen. Wait a minute, be consistent. If you believe that only his body died and he went to heaven, then on Easter, at the resurrection, you ought to be saying, his body is risen, his bones and his sinews and his muscles and his skull is risen. His skull is risen, his feet are risen, his legs are risen. But he hasn't risen because he never died. You see, it's treacherous. It is to be hated. It's hated by me. It's hated by Gabriel Alexander. And I recommend that it be hated by you. If you haven't hated it yet, start hating it today. Spiritual death. Oh, my God. I could go on. I'm not going to get through this list. There's more. I'm not even halfway through. I'm going to have to continue this on Monday, which I'm sure you're happy with because this is such a good thing. I think this is good. I'm having fun. I hope you are, too. But I'm at 19 minutes. So I'm going to stop with spiritual death spiritual death. Such a treacherous phrase. For one thing, it's a complete contradiction because spirit is life and death is the absence of life. So spiritual death is a complete contradiction. It's like dry water, or happy, sad people, living dead people. It's just an insane phrase. So naturally, it's an unscriptural phrase. Again, it's another attempt. Now, let me think about this. Is this an attempt to bolster the immortality of the soul, like the phrase physical death was, or is this something different, spiritual death? Oh, yes, it does bolster the immortality of the soul. Okay, I know where this comes from now. It comes from the Garden of Eden. When God said to the first couple, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, and I'm going to quote the literal Hebrew here, to die you shall be dying. You see, the word death is repeated in that phrase. You just have to look at the original Hebrew to know that. But it's two different parts of speech. To die, which is the death state, you shall be dying. That is, you shall be mortal. So mortality, which came to the couple that day, would result in death itself. And it might even be two different Hebrew words there. I'm not sure about that. But the false translation that throws everybody off here is in the King James Version and in every other common version, they say, on the day you eat the fruit, you shall surely die. Surely die. Like you're going to really die. The word surely in there, and please don't call me Shirley, is a man-made, it's an interpretation, not a translation. It's the King James Version, it's the King James understanding of to die, you shall be dying. They saw the die twice there, and instead of seeing the relationship between mortality and the actual death state, they made it a superlative. They turned to die, you shall be dying. Well, he doesn't mean to say death twice. He just means to say you really die. God just meant to say you're really going to die. How does somebody really die? Oh, that guy really died. What do you mean really died? Is he dead? Like this guy over here, he died, but he didn't like surely die. He didn't surely die. This guy over here, he surely died. This guy just died. This guy surely died. You shall surely die. Stupid. To die, you shall be dying. Oh, but the word occurs twice. Must be a emphasis so that one person can surely die. No. But here's what happened. Based on that mistranslation that the day you eat of it, you shall die. See, it's obvious Adam didn't die that day. Not even Eve died that day. None of them died that day. So the Christians have to interpret that. Well, God said you shall die that day, which he didn't. See, before you can even argue about what God said, find out what he said. Before you try to interpret what he said, find out what he said. He did not say, on the day you eat it, you shall die. He said, to die, you shall be dying. So what would happen was they would begin dying. That is, they would become mortal, which would end in the ugly terminus of death itself, the state. See, there's the process, dying, and there's the state, death. Important technicality. But see, Adam didn't die, so they have to come up with, well, how did he? Oh, I know. He died spiritually. He died. How do you die spiritually? What'd that guy die of? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, the Holy Spirit came on him and he died. Look at any account in scriptures where the Holy Spirit occurs and tell me where, you know, anybody died by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit and immediately perished. And they carried away his body, put it in a tomb and ignored it, sent the family sympathy cards. I'm sorry to hear your loved one. Yeah, this was an actual sympathy card in the first century. Sorry to hear that your loved one died. Open the card. Of an overdose of Holy Spirit. Spiritual death? Nonsense. It's an abortion of consonants and vowels and of the twisting, the creative twisting of the human mind to import into God's revelation to humanity what is not there. So because they believe that death can somehow be spiritual, they can take that to the lake of fire and say the second death, well, it's a spiritual death. People are being reformed in there. Now see, it creates all kinds of chaos everywhere in scripture when you think there's a such thing as spiritual death. And plus, here we go again, helps to bolster immortality of the soul. Because, you see, Adam, does it promote immortality of the soul? See, I'm debating this in my mind here live. This is the excitement here of free form, of stream of consciousness. Does the immortality of the soul, people don't want to die, so they make up this thing where you never die. Your soul goes on, just like the Titanic. And so, how does the phrase spiritual death help that? Because clearly, Adam did die. So, if it was only a spiritual death, then perhaps what they try to import there is that his spirit went on. See, people think that the identity of the person is in the spirit. It's not. The identity is not in the spirit. The consciousness is not in the spirit. The spirit is just the animating force of God. Makes things live, makes things do things. Spirit of God is the power of God. It's intangible in that we can't see it itself, but we can see the results of it. Because as soon as the Holy Spirit shows up, people die. Ha, just kidding. No, people are infused with life. The Holy Spirit is life. Spirit is life. Death is the absence of life. So somehow, why am I trying to make sense of what Christians think? That's my problem here. I'm trying to think like the Christian thinks. And somehow twist spiritual death into a support for the immortality of the soul. There's my problem. Trying to think like a Christian. Don't try to think like a Christian, ladies and gentlemen, because I need a couple aspirin right now. And even though it's 6:15 in the morning, I may need a drink.